We're going to continue to do that today. Last week we saw that the church is not something that is peripheral, but the church is extremely important because it is God's church. And He has paid a great price for His church. He is continuing to build His church and will continue to build it until it is complete, because He has an eternal purpose for His church. This morning we want to change our focus a bit and look at the local church and its government. What has God said concerning the local church and how it is to function? What it is about? How it has come into being and is sustained. We want to do that by looking under a number of various headings and subjects concerning the church. As we do so, as we come to the Word of God, we'll be looking at various passages, but there will be passages that are core to this issue of understanding what the local church is to be and how it is to function. There are those who will come to this subject and say that the Scripture really gives very little guidance concerning these things, that we're pretty much free to operate any way that we see fit, whatever basically works for us. I don't think that's the case. I think that because the church is so important to God, we should not be surprised when we come to the Word of God and we see specific instruction concerning how the church is to be governed and is to function. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together, shall we? Father God, we want to know Your Word. We are Your church, and we desire that our church function according to the precepts of Your Word. And so we would ask, Father, this morning that You would give us clarity of thought, that we might be able to understand and see what You have revealed to us. May we do this, Father, for the good of Your church, and so that You in Your church might receive glory. Amen. As we begin talking about the church, specifically in its local form, we've got to talk about the origination of the church. From where does the church come? And how does the local church come together? And what does the local church do? Well, the church's origination is from Jesus Christ, very simply. Without Christ, there is no church. The local church originates by His saving power and by His authoritative mandate. This church and every other church of Christ has been brought together because Christ has brought it together. And it continues to function because Christ determines that it should. No true church comes into existence or remains in existence unless Jesus Christ powerfully and effectually brings men to Himself through His effectual call, by means of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. And we can see this happening throughout the book of Acts as we come to these examples of Paul going out through the known world, proclaiming the gospel, having God use that proclamation to draw men and women to Himself, and then through that process, establishing churches. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, there was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. And she was listening to Paul preach. And the text says in verse 14 of Acts chapter 16 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And then she and her household, who had believed with her, were baptized. Well, this was in a place called Philippi. And Paul had come and he had preached the gospel. And here we have Lydia and her household coming to faith, believing on Christ. But they weren't the only ones in Philippi, were they? Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. We read later in that very chapter. And while they were in prison, God does an amazing thing. He causes this earthquake to come. And it's a very strange kind of earthquake. Because not only did it shake the prison house, but it opened all the doors and unfastened everybody's chains. It's an interesting earthquake. And this jailer is sleeping throughout all of this. Well, he finally wakes up and he sees that all the cell doors are open and the chains unfastened, and he knows, according to Roman law, he's in big trouble. And so he pulls out his sword and goes to do himself in before the Romans can get to him. And of course, we know the story. Paul cries out, "Stop, wait, we're all here." And then Paul answers this man's question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He goes, he preaches to the man's household, and they believe, and they're baptized. And now we've got Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household, and what do you know? There's a church at Philippi. Why? Because God called it into existence by calling individuals. And so Paul, a little bit down the road, as he's sitting in a prison cell of his own again, begins to write a letter to the church at Philippi. Now, what is the church called to? Well, Christ's command to his people is to walk together in particular churches. God didn't call Lydia and the individuals within her household and then call the Philippian jailer and the individuals within his household and then say, "Well, look at this. I've got a whole bunch of individuals who are now following me." No, he puts them together in a church. I've got a church now in the city of Philippi. This is the context in which the Great Commission is carried out. In the Great Commission, the disciples are told to make disciples by doing what? Baptizing them and teaching them all to observe all that Christ commanded. And how is that to be accomplished? Well, as we see the Great Commission unfolding, it is to be accomplished through the local church. Each church being gifted by God with elders who are apt to teach, according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. The mandate to local churches also comes through the example of the apostles. How did they fulfill the Great Commission? They went out preaching the gospel, and when they preached the word, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon some, and they believed, and they formed local churches, and in those local churches, elders were appointed to teach the people, to make disciples. We see that with in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21-23. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here are churches, and one of the first things that Paul does in the church is to recognize those whom God has qualified as elders and to appoint elders over those churches that he would not be able to be at himself because he's out planting other churches. And it's the responsibility of these elders to make disciples then in those churches. We see the same thing in the epistle to Titus. the last of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and what? Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he goes on to give the qualifications for what an elder should be. Well, what were these elders? We're going to spend a lot more time on this in coming weeks as we discuss deacons and elders. But very briefly, these elders held an office in the church, and it was a teaching office. They were appointed to carry on the work of the Great Commission, which was making disciples by teaching, while Paul moved on to new fields. And so we see the central manward ministry of the local church is in the building up of believers so that they will be obedient to all the commands of Christ. The normative pattern is that teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all that he commands demands the existence of an officially recognized elder or elders within the local church. That kind of teaching is at the heart of the local church. It's often said that while one church may be strong in teaching God's word to God's people, other churches might be strong in music or fellowship or social concern or evangelism. That kind of reasoning is false. Teaching the word of God is the essential and the central man-word function of the church. Now there's a God-word function as well, it is worship. But the horizontal function of the church primarily is teaching, and everything else flows from that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This chapter talks about the qualifications for officers in the church. And the qualifications for elders and for deacons are very similar, but there is one striking difference. And that is in verse 2, that elders must be able to teach. Why is that important? Because in verse 15, we're told what the church is. Paul gives us the reasoning behind his writing of this epistle. What is Paul's purpose in writing this epistle? He says very clearly, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." Notice how the church is described, the pillar and support of the truth. The church's primary manward function is to uphold the truth of God. It is the pillar upon which the truth of God rests. And that is why the ministry of the Word of God is so crucially important. If we shortchange that, everything else gets out of kilter. And so everything that we do in this place revolves around the ministry of the Word, because that's what keeps everything else in balance. Well, we'll talk more about this in a bit, but let's talk about another aspect of the church, and that is the church's membership. The inescapable implication of all that we've just said is that the members of local churches must be disciples of Christ who are joined to those churches by baptism. If we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is fulfilled primarily through the local church, then those two things in the Great Commission which make disciples, baptism and teaching to obey all that Christ commanded, are the primary functions of the church. We see that in there. And that's inextricably connected to membership within the church. According to the Great Commission, certain things must be true of one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Discipleship demands baptism, and discipleship demands that one be taught to observe all that Christ commanded. That being the case, and having seen that God has commanded this teaching to take place through divinely appointed elders of the church, we've got to conclude that to be a disciple requires membership in a local church in which one places themselves under the authority and in submission to the church and its ruling elders. That being the case, we can look at this from another angle as well. Church membership presupposes and demands discipleship, manifesting itself in the obedience to the Lord, in submission to the authority of the Word of God and the authority of the local church. A further implication is that baptized believers who leave one local church for another ought not be and ought not to expect to be automatically received into that local church. This is why we don't receive members into our fellowship too quickly. We get to know people and we observe their commitment to the people of God in this place. And in the process of receiving people into membership, there's a petition for membership that must be completed, which asks not only for a testimony of conversion, but also for a description of their previous experience in local churches, if there is any, and their present experience of Christ. For instance, one of the things that we ask is this: what evidence do you see in your life that would give you assurance that you are truly a child of God? And after all that has been done, there is yet after that an interview with the elders. Now, it's in this way that we strive to guard the church and to fulfill the mandate of the church. One might ask, well, doesn't that sometimes keep people out? Might there not be people who wouldn't choose to go through that process and instead leave this church and go somewhere else? Might you not slow the growth of this church with that kind of a process? And the answer is yes, absolutely, that's the intent. Our intent is not to grow the church wide, but to grow the church deep. Our intent is not for the sake of greater attendance and larger budgets and my ability to go to a pastor's meeting and boast and brag to get as many people as we can here. We are not going to ignore the biblical mandate that tells us that the church is to be composed not of mere professors of faith, not of mere Sunday morning Christians, but rather disciples. And there is a vast difference. The church is to be composed of men and women who are in vital relationship to Christ. Now notice, I did not say that the church is to be composed of solely mature disciples. Don't misunderstand, that's not what I said. The church is composed of those who need milk and those who need meat. But the common denominator is that they are at whatever level of spiritual maturity disciples, learners, followers of Christ who give more than simply lip service to Him. And so membership in the local church means something. It's a serious issue. It is not, as some have tried to say, an extra biblical add-on. Rather, church membership is demonstrated in the Word itself. Let me give you just a quick example this morning. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says this: I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For now, notice verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now let me ask you something. If Paul is so adamant concerning the distinction between those inside and outside the church, Wouldn't Paul have to have believed that the Corinthians had some way of knowing who was inside and outside of the church? Well, of course. That's church membership. And I dare not move on until I make clear that, since this is the case, if you profess yourself to be a follower of Christ, if you found a Christ-centered, truth-preaching church, and you have not joined with it, or are in the process of doing so, that is sin. As we will go on to discuss, the church and its leaders have been given authority to oversee the church and to lead the church. And if you are consciously neglecting to place yourself under that authority, you are being disobedient to the Lord that you profess. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Here is something that in most churches is unheard of. And yet, the author of Hebrews had no qualms about stating it. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Friends, if you have not placed yourself under the authority of a local church, it is impossible for you to obey that command. If you have not joined yourself in membership to a local church, you have no leaders. None but yourself, that is. And currently, your leader is leading you astray. Let's go on to examine this idea of the authority of the local church, under which every believer in Christ needs to place himself. Let's talk about the church's authority and the church's power. Come with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And these are parallel passages dealing with this same issue of the authority of the local church. Matthew chapter 18, to begin with, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Now, who is the recipient, as we see this passage, of this authority and this power? Well, it's the local church. The local church, even the local church at Corinth, with all of its problems, with all of the issues that Paul had to write to them about, were the recipients of this kind of authority. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. There's a problem in the church. There is grievous sin among the people of God, and the church hasn't been doing anything about it. In verse 1, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, note, just like in Matthew, the authority resides with the church. This is why Paul says, when you are assembled, this is what is to be done. And so we see the recipients of the authority, and we also see in these passages the sufficiency of that authority. Its complete sufficiency is suggested by the mention in Matthew 18 of the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now notice, shall have been, it's already done in heaven. The church is simply acknowledging that truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the sufficiency again is suggested by the assertion that in their assembly, the power of the Lord was present, in verse 4. And by the command to remove the wicked man, verse 7, verse 13, God's going to judge. And God judges through His church. Now, what's the origin of this power? Well, clearly it's Christ Himself. Matthew 18, verse 20. Where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst. That is not a text that we haul out on a stormy, snowy Sunday morning when there's only a few of us gathered together. It is in the context of the authority of the local church and of church discipline. When the church disciplines rightly, there is Christ in the midst, giving His assent. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, once again, verses 3 to 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? We've seen the recipient of the authority is the church. We've seen the sufficiency of that authority because Christ is there. We've seen the origin of that authority is in Christ Himself. Now, what's the purpose of the authority? The specified purpose of the power includes even the excommunication of a member of the church. But the ultimate purpose is reconciliation. That's why we come back to Matthew 18 and we see all of these steps put in place. And the purpose of each and every step is to bring the erring brother or sister to repentance, to reconcile them with God and to the church. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we see the end result of this situation Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This person, whom had been delivered over to Satan, that means put out of the church because of his unrepentant sin, was by that process brought to repentance. And now Paul writes back to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 and says this, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So here is the end result. This is what Christ and His church desires to happen. That the one who is in error, the one who is in sin, the one who is no longer reflecting in his own life the glory of Christ, will be brought to repentance and will be restored and reconciled. And we see in both of these passages as well, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, that this power, this authority within the church is regulated. Its regulation clearly indicated by all of these details. Come back to Matthew 18 again. We see what? If your brother sins, you go to him in private. Now, if he repents after that, everything stops. It's over. If he does not, then you bring a couple of witnesses and you plead with him again. And if that still doesn't work, then you tell it to the church and you plead with him again. And if he still won't repent, only then is he put out of the church. Now, what is this? This is a safeguard. This keeps fallible human beings, of which the leaders of the church are, and of which every one of us are, from going crazy and just thinking that we can stand up and decree as we wish, you're out of the church, and you're out of the church, and you're out of the church, and you're out of here. No, there's a process which we go through in order to accomplish good ends. And so this is regulated as well. This is an authority and power gone wild. God has instituted controls. If we had the time, I'd take you to the first chapters of Revelation as well. In those chapters, we read letters from the risen and glorified Christ to seven actual churches. And what we would find as we read them is that the subject of church discipline is being repeatedly emphasized. But each local church is responsible for its own members and its own discipline. Christ never asserts or assumes or implies that other churches can exercise church discipline by intervening in another church's affair. Laodicea is responsible for the discipline of Laodicea. Now, this is not to say that there are not relationships between churches. There are, and those relationships can foster mutual ministry and encouragement and fellowship, but there is not authoritative power exerted from one church over another. That's why, although we belong to the Conservative Baptist Association of America, we are not controlled or instructed by the CBA concerning how we will function. We may or may not seek their counsel and their assistance, just as other churches may seek counsel and assistance from us. But we have no authority, that they have no authority, rather, over us, and no one does, except the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And the Scripture provides neither precept nor example for anything other than the autonomy of the local church. Now, that being the case, we have to ask how this authority, which has been given to the church, is exercised. And in discussing this, we go to Scripture for instruction concerning the government of the church. And the Scripture could not be more clear on this point. Christ has appointed two offices in His church: the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we'll spend the next couple of weeks examining these offices in depth. But let me set forth a few basic scriptural truths concerning it this morning. First, only these two offices are mentioned in the New Testament passages regarding leadership in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember what we've already seen. Paul has stated very clearly that the reason he wrote this epistle was to tell Timothy how he ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God. Timothy is one who has been left at Ephesus in order to lead the church while Paul went on elsewhere until that church could be established with its own elders and its own leadership. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and in discussing leadership in the church, in chapter 3, he talks of overseers, elders, and deacons. And that's all that he mentions. Those are the only two offices. Titus as well in chapter 1. No other office is ever mentioned. Second, we've got to understand that when we read through the Scripture and we see offices of elder, presbyter, overseer, bishop, pastor, shepherd, it's all one and the same. These terms are synonymous and they're interchangeable. Come with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem and he knows that he's going to be arrested. He's probably going to be sent to Rome. He's coming by the church at Ephesus, but not through it. And in order to impart some final wisdom, he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to himself. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. But look at verse 28. In his instructions to the elders, what does he say about them? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Interchangeable. They're elders and they're overseers. And some translations of Scripture will use terms like bishop and presbyter, and they all mean the same thing. They're shepherds. They oversee the flock. That's a common... It's common today to draw a distinction between pastors and elders, but what does pastor mean? It means to shepherd. Here we see in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the elders are commanded to shepherd, to pastor, to oversee the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, it's required that all elders be able to teach. There are not three offices in the church, pastor, elder, and deacon. There are two, elders and deacons. And as we're going to see in weeks to come, the norm for the local church is a plurality of elders. Meaning there's not just one in the church, there are several in the church. The scripture doesn't give a definite number, and all of the elders must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But Scripture consistently presents not a single elder over a church, but a plurality, as we just saw in Acts chapter 20. When Paul calls people from Ephesus, who does he call? The elders of the church. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says to give greetings to the elders and the deacons. Now, how do these men come to office in the church? Well, first, they're gifted and qualified for the position by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see the qualifications set forth. If one is to be an overseer, if one is to be a deacon, he must meet a standard. The church has no right to appoint any man to office whom God has not fit for that office. Office in the local church is not a matter of seniority, and it's not a matter of demographics. When I first came to this church, the deacon suggested several names to be considered for office. And the reasoning had nothing at all to do with spiritual qualifications. It went like this. Let's get this person on the deacon board because he can represent the young people in the church. And let's get this person, because he can represent the seniors, and this person will represent the young families. That's not how we do things. Thank God he has led us out of that kind of thinking. Men who are to hold office in the church are to do so for only one reason. God has appointed them to it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul has no hesitation whatsoever in saying that about the elders of Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God has appointed them. The church recognizes what God has done in appointing the leaders over them. The congregation recognizes those whom, according to their qualifications as set forth in the pastoral epistles, God has first appointed. That is, no one may be appointed to church office without the consent of the church itself. It's something else we see in Scripture. No one else is going to come into this place and tell this church who its elders should be. It is this church and only this church that can recognize those whom God has appointed to the office. And the elders in this church may not appoint other elders without the consent of the church. No ecclesiastical authority can do so. Let's see how this works itself out in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church is newborn, and they're gathered there in Jerusalem. and the church is trying to meet the needs of those in its body who have such needs. And one of the ways they do that is trying to provide food for widows. But some widows were being overlooked in favor of other widows. And so we read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6 that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So what happens? This complaint is brought to the apostles. And the apostles summon, verse 2, the whole congregation of disciples. And they said, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. We'll put on the aprons and we'll serve the food and make sure everybody gets a fair shake. That's not what they said at all. They said, this is something that's important and needs to be taken care of, but we have an even more important task, and we cannot be pulled away from that. What is it? Well, they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God. Remember what we said before? The core of the church is the teaching of the Word. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading. See what happens? The people recognize those among themselves who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They recognize those who are qualified for the task. But see also, not everyone is to do everything. The apostles, at this point in the church of Jerusalem, the elders of that church, would not tear themselves away from their priority, which was prayer and the word, in order to serve tables. There was someone else who could do that task. And so the congregation looked among themselves and found people who were qualified, found those whom God had already appointed, and brought them forth. And the church, having recognized that God set apart men for this work, the church then sets them apart. The church confirms what God has already done. Now, what then are these who have been set apart for the eldership to do? As we've seen, the primary responsibility can be summed up in one phrase, the ministry of the word. Because the scripture is clear that in the church, the elders are to rule, 1 Timothy 5:17, and they are to do so by the word of God. This is why one of the qualifications for elders, which is not set forth in the list of qualifications for deacon, is that they must be able to teach. The first deacons, as we saw in Acts 6, were appointed to be servants of the servants of the word. By these deacons who had been gathered together, going and serving tables, that freed up the apostles, the elders of the church of Jerusalem, to do what they were supposed to be doing, ministering the word and praying. And it's this ministry of the word, again, which is the cornerstone of the church. Now, very quickly, as we come to a close this morning, how does all this go together with what we see in the church? We see a plurality of elders. There's myself, and there's Grant Morrison, there's Dave Bell, and there's Al Watford. There's a plurality there. But I'm the one who gets the office in the back, and the secretary. And I'm the one who gets a paycheck every couple of weeks, and a house to live in up the road. Is that legitimate? Should one out of that plurality be supported financially? Well, I think there's scripture that addresses that? And the answer is that's the way it should be. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Remember, we've spoken of the fact that elders are to rule in the church. Well, here's the statement in 1 Timothy, which says that specifically. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, what does this have to do with being financially supported? Well, look at the next verse. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So apparently we have two concentric circles at work here. The outside circle encompasses those who rule well. The inside circle would be those especially who work hard at preaching and teaching. And it seems that financial support needs to be provided, at least as we work our way out of the concentric circles, for those who will spend all of their time ministering the Word of God and studying the Word of God and focusing upon that as a full-time vocation. Come back with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says here, the one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And so we're not shy about this, and we're not embarrassed by it, and we're not bashful. God says that there are those who are to be set apart, supported by the body of believers for their own good, so that this one or several, if the church finds itself in that position and that has that need, that this one is to be set apart so that he can spend his time not in secular pursuits and supporting himself and his family in that way, but to spend his time in the Word of God, so that what he finds in the Word of God can be shared with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14 says the same thing. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, there are areas over which the church exercises authority and areas over which it does not. The Bible teaches that the local church is not a loose-knit social club, not merely a preaching and teaching center. The Bible teaches that the local church is a society dedicated to teaching men to observe all that Christ commanded. It is, therefore, a religious order, a religious organization characterized by mutual accountability. God has commanded the church to exercise a certain authority over its members in order to bring them to the observance of all Christ's commands. He has even given the church power to censure, to admonish, ultimately to expel, if necessary, those who impenitently, unrepentantly, and grossly violate Christ's commands. It is this authority and these actions which are commonly called the discipline of the local church. And in our day, when there are very few churches fulfilling this responsibility, the teaching of Scripture seems incredibly radical. And yet, it remains, as it always has been and always will be, the clear teaching of Scripture. We are to be subject to the local church. We are to respond in repentance and in humility to its authority. That means, in practical terms,
that the correct response to the biblical disciplinary process is repentance, not revolt. Repentance, not public demonstrations. Repentance, not gossip or letter-writing campaigns. Repentance, not backbiting. Repentance, not absenting yourself from the meetings of the church. Repentance, not just leaving and finding another church. And the end of all of this that we've spoken about is unmistakably restoration. It is the good of the individual. It is the good of the church. It is the good of the name of Christ. That's what the authority of the church has as its priority. Oh, how we need to regain a biblical understanding of the church. Oh, how we need to let the Word of God, rather than our own experience and tradition, guide us. The leadership of this church, and we'll close with this, the leadership of this church has spent the last year studying the Scripture regarding these very issues. And we have seen many areas in which we have done things well, and many areas, frankly, that we think need to be changed. And when we are satisfied that we have examined the Scriptures rightly, we will be coming to the membership of this church with our conclusions, and we will be seeking to make changes in our constitution and our terminology and our practice so that we will more accurately reflect the truth of the Scripture in these areas. And so we would ask you, pray with us, that as we look at these things, we will be led by the Spirit and moved into the possession of the mind and the will of God. Will you do that with us? I know you will. Thank you. Let's pray together.